Back to Luke 16, we may again finish this chapter this evening. We begin looking at the rich man and Lazarus. Just briefly to go back over a few of the points that we looked at early today. The fact this man was rich, filthy rich, extremely rich, floating in wealth, contrasted against Lazarus, who had absolutely nothing, didn't have a place to lay his head. The rich man was abounding in wealth, clothed himself in the finest materials, a purple, fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day. He had the best food that money could buy. He lived extravagantly. He lived lavishly. He lived expensively. And all this was done on a daily basis. He enjoyed the most sumptuous fare and every sensual enjoyment, living it up, rich beyond his needs. And Lazarus was the exact opposite. He was a pauper. He begged for all his daily necessities. He had nothing. He was evidently injured and or sick. He was thrown at the rich man's gate without care where he was or the certainty of whether he would live or die. Whoever put him there did it without any concern. He had to compete with wild dogs for the scraps, the crumbs, the meagerly bits of food that came from the rich man's table. And then the dogs, the wild dogs, came and licked his pussy sores, which were all over his body, full of sores, all over his body. He was full of pussy sores, truly impoverished. And it came to pass, verse 22, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, of course, both men eventually died, but their destinations were quite different. In fact, everything, as they say today, everything flipped. Lazarus died, but he was ushered into the bosom of Abraham by the angels, which of course, at the very least, proves that he was a worshiper of God. The Jews, no doubt, believe that Abraham was in paradise. In fact, Matthew 8:11 says that Abraham is alive and in heaven. So therefore, to say that Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham was to say that he was in heaven with Abraham and obviously joyful there. So that's where Lazarus went. Now, the rich man was buried. It doesn't say anywhere that Lazarus was buried. He was just at that man's gate, probably died at the gate. But the rich man, when he died, of course, he was buried. Now, I want to get back to that in a little bit. The wonderful eternal outcome of Lazarus's life, his eternal life, his new life, was contrasted with the horrors of the formerly rich man. Now, the formerly rich man that just says that he died and was buried. Lazarus didn't have a funeral because burials were expensive. They were thought to be an honor. And funerals were, then as they are now, often expensive, splendid, and ostentatious. And this is said of the rich man to show that he had every earthly honor and all that the world calls happy and desirable. Even in his departure, everybody has something nice to say, I'm sure. One can only imagine the opulence and the fanfare and the expense that went into putting this man in the dirt. Amazing. Although he enjoyed much in his earthly life, his riches were no bargaining tool at his death. There are many, even in Jesus' day, who thought that wealth was a divine sign that God was pleased with an individual and that they were a shoo-in for heaven. It's remarkable how people have that same mentality today in the professed church that failed to read what the Bible teaches. This whole mentality that prosperity is a divine sign from God, and that if you're prosperous and keep talking Jesus talk, that means that you're going to heaven, that he's pleased with you, that you're saved. Well, I remember that there was a rich young ruler that came to the Lord. He had plenty of wealth. He had great possessions, the Bible says. And yet after the conversation he had with the Lord said, hardly a rich man will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples said, then who can be saved? And the reason why they asked that question was because riches were associated with heaven and being a child of God and possessing God's favor, which is the same nonsense you hear from word faith heretics and the prosperity, so-called gospel prosperity cult. That's all it is. They're both cults, frankly, and they both teach the same lie. But it didn't start with them. There were many Jews who thought that riches, again, were associated with heaven, especially if you were a Jew, being a child of God and possessing God's favor. But the reality is the results will be quite different, as you'll see the contrast of these two men. And the results of believing the lie in our age will be similar to what we see here in Luke 16. You're going to see the contrast that's here. One is in heaven, one is in hell. And those who promote the error today will receive the same results. The same contrast will be true. But again, riches are not a bargaining tool with God. You can't buy your way into heaven, and wealth gives you no access to anything. Proverbs 10:2 says, treasures of wickedness profit nothing. They don't, but righteousness delivers from death. So the riches may give you a temporal joy. They may deceive you in thinking there's some kind of security, and usually riches do. But the fact is, only righteousness will deliver man from eternal death. Wealth obtained by unrighteous means is of no value as far as eternity is concerned. It doesn't help you at all. And Proverbs 11:4 says, riches profit not in the day of wrath. You can't buy yourself out of judgment. You're going to be judged. There's no way to get around it. Righteousness delivers from death. Same thing that's said in 10:2. Righteousness delivers from death. Only righteousness can deliver a person from eternal death. All the money in the entire world will be of no value at the day of wrath. The day of wrath is the day of God's judgment against those who rejected him. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no way that a person's wealth can help them. Psalm 49 verses 6 through 8 says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. All the wealth in the world, you can't redeem another person, and you can't even give God a ransom for an individual. Wealth is no bargaining chip with God. Wealth is no bargaining chip to get to heaven. If you had the actual stomach to do it, I didn't, because I had no interest in watching another rich politician buried this week, the week of this message. No desire whatsoever to see this nonsense and all the accolades, I'm sure. I don't even have to watch it that were said about him, and that he is in heaven now, and blah, 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 and all this nonsense. And this man certainly is with God, the thought is, of course, and all his works and All that he has done for humanity has some merit with the Almighty. Well, the fact is that man is in hell because he knew not the Lord. His life never gave anyone the impression he knew the Lord. In fact, his life was the exact opposite. And frankly, I would not want to stand before God having been responsible, directly responsible, for untold death that his decisions and his bills and his behavior and all the manipulation done with his political party, stand before God and count all the lives that have been ruined and destroyed as a result of this man's lifestyle. His wealth, his family, and his works were no bargaining chip with God. No one's is. There will never be a means by which a man or woman will ever be in Abraham's bosom. They're not redeemable, either for the person or for anyone else. So it just goes to show you again that in death, death is a great equalizer, because everyone's going to die. A person can be rich and they can forget about it. You know, I'm almost tickled to hear people who are rich talk about poor people dying and their health is bad and they need help, and they act like they're not going to die themselves, which is ridiculous. A lot of old poor people end up live a whole lot longer than some of these rich folk talking about other poor folk that are dying. Not that what they're saying isn't true. There should be help for poor people, no doubt. But that does not mean because they're poor that they're not going to live a long life. Many of them do. And it's not to assume that because a person is rich and has access to the greatest medical care and what have you, that they're not going to die. It's ridiculous. Everybody's going to die. It's just a question of where and when, but everyone's going to die. And that's not even a discussion. Anyone who fails to accept that obvious fact is beyond a moron, because everybody they know 50 years ago is dead. You know, say, well, I'm not 50. Keep living. If you get there, you know, 50 years prior to what I'm saying, or 50 years after what I'm saying, everybody you probably know maybe will be already gone. I know I will. I don't plan to be 104 years, unless there's someone to make mad with the truth. I don't know. But 50 years ago, everyone I knew in my family is, with the exception of my dimwit brother and my sister, is alive. Apart from that, 50 years ago was met their maker. Back to Luke 16, and it came to pass that the beggar died, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell, that's where the rich man is. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom in heaven. Rich man died, and in hell. Notice the transition. He died and in hell. So I don't see purgatory. I don't see no way station. I don't see a transitionary point where, you know, you have to wait on some kind of council between somebody and somebody to decide where your destination. Your destination is already determined. The minute you die, you're going there. I mean, he was buried and in hell. Let me read it again in case someone doesn't get it. The rich man also died and was buried and in hell. Did he, or he, lift up his eyes and in hell? He was buried and in hell. That's the transition. Yeah, he had a great funeral, but he was in hell. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments. There's no party down there. I don't see any, yeah, I'm going to meet all my friends in hell. Now, you're going to be too busy in torment to think about anybody else. And in hell, he lift up his eyes. People don't want to talk about hell. It's one of the reasons why I keep repeating it, because that's where he was and is. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham way off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So the formerly rich man was in hell, and he was in torment. Now, this is not going to be an exhaustive study on hell. That's not the purpose of doing it. It wasn't the purpose that why Jesus gave this parable. Hell is a place of unending torment and eternal exclusion from God's presence. And if you notice, in verse 23, being in torments, plural. There was no single torment, like, wow, there's fire. Yeah, that's a torment, but there are many others. We'll see. We'll see a few of them that make sense. Hell is a real place, and lost souls will suffer there forever. It's designed as a place to punish the wicked, not to provide them sanctuary or relief. So hell's not going to be a place where people are going to be glad to be there. You know, it's not going to be a place that's designed for persons' comfort or relief or sanctuary. You know, no one in hell is going to be going, yeah, a little warm down here, but it was hotter in L.A. last week. Oh, no. There's not going to be any comfort or sanctuary in hell. Okay. It's described as a place of torments, plural. The word here denotes that the sufferings of the wicked can be represented. Now, this is an apt description because the description is really weaker than the reality itself. So the word torments denotes that the sufferings of the wicked can be represented only by the most extreme forms of suffering. So if you could compile the most extreme form of sufferings on earth, that's as far as you can understand what hell is going to be like, because it's going to be worse than that, and that forever. There are many descriptions of hell from many sources, but the Bible refers to hell as a place of fire and torment. In hell, the formerly rich man was able to see Lazarus in heaven in the bosom of Abraham. You say, how? I don't know. I'm not going to be there to find out. Okay? I'll let someone else see if he can help us. Quoting, this was an extreme exasperation of his torments and miseries. One of the first things that occurred in hell was that he looked up and saw the poor man that laid at his gate. Now he was completely happy. What a contrast. The rich man was rolling in wealth, and the poor man was at his gate. He had no expectation of these sufferings. Now they have come upon him. And Lazarus was happy and forever fixed in the paradise of God. It is more perhaps than we are authorized to infer that the wicked will see those who are in paradise, that they will know that they are there is certain. But we are not to suppose that they will be so near together as to be seen or as to make conversation possible. These circumstances mean that there will be a separation and that the wicked in hell will be conscious that the righteous, though on earth they were poor and despised, will be in heaven. Interesting. Heaven and hell will be far from each other, and it will be no small part of the misery of the one that is far and forever removed from the other. So here is one of the torments, is that this man saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Well, all of a sudden, it meant everything that was taught them in the temple about the afterlife is true. Everyone's going to be quite evangelical in hell, but they're not going to be saved down there. And to make matters worse, one day death and hell will be cast to the lake of fire. So you got torment right there, and more torment will be later. There's fire in hell. The man will say, I am tormented in this flame. So there's fire in hell, and even death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. So whatever his torments were at this time, they weren't ended, because more are coming. Death and hell, the book of Revelation, will be cast into the lake of fire, along with the devil, the beast, and everybody else who deserves to be there. So, you know, people want to joke about hell. Joke about it. Go ahead, because that's where you're headed. But the worst is yet to come. There are there is a place worse than hell. The lake of fire. And he cried. Oh, I bet he did. And said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. Flame. Okay? Yow. Now he wanted mercy. Now the spiritual had meaning to him. Now he wanted Lazarus involved in his life. When he had the chance, while he was alive and rich, he had nothing to do with Lazarus. Now that he was in horrible torments, now he wanted Lazarus to help him. It will be incredible how many wicked sinners who dismissed the Bible in their torments in hell will wish aid from all the saints they despised while they were alive. And how much will these saints mean to them in hell? But to the formerly rich man and to those in hell after and before him, all matters of a spiritual privilege and all the people who the Lord used, it'll all be too late for them. There's coming a day when the doors close. That's why Jesus continues when he gives his warnings to come. That salvation is always seen as get it now while it's available. Even in the Old Testament, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way, the unrighteous his thoughts. Okay, it's time for repentance. It's time to get serious. Right now, while you have the opportunity, it's time for you to turn to the Lord. There's never this, go pray about it, I'll see you next week. Next week? Who are you to tell someone what you're going to see them next week? Or who are you to tell me you're going to see them in an hour? You know, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Well, wouldn't that be true of the person you just sent on their way? The Bible never tells you to, well, pray about, why we ask them to pray about anything? Who are they praying to? Their fist? We need to read the Bible again and see how this gospel is. Why do I even have to say it? I had a guy call me this week from a student. You know, if a person goes to seminary, there is, I guess you could say, an expectation that you should know something before you go to seminary. And why do you involve yourself in a seminary when you don't even know the basics of the faith? He called me, big black preacher, JADP. I'm leaving the gym, getting in the car. It's hot. So already my attitude is not the best, though we had a great series. We rock 'em sock 'em that day. It was a lot of fun, but it was hot. And I wear all black when I play anyway, because I want to be stealthy. No, I just, it's just what I have. And I get the message, you know, on my phone that there's a message. So I'm like, okay, let's hear this. Oh, Dr. Howard, I'm a student over at you know where, and I'm taking your course and blah. I got some problems. Oh, I got a couple of questions. I like to know where we go after we die. And at that point, I'm going, huh? But that's not the worst of it. Well, you do the research on it. You check out the passages and write them up for me, and I'll call you back for them. If you're watching this program, or if you're listening to this program, and you happen to be a student, and I happen to be one of your instructors, listen up. I don't do research for you. Do you understand that? There should be some expectation. You know where you're going when you die before you get to seminary. And if you don't know, you got a much bigger problem than being in seminary having some questions. I don't do research for students. You do your own research. You're the one in school. I'm not in school anymore. I finished my education as far as that goes. I'm not going to do your work for you. Do your own doggone work. That's what you pay for. Yeah, you do the research. I'm not doing research for anybody. Who are you to tell me do your research, you lazy souls, or do your own work? The nervous of people. You don't know where you're going when you die. Don't you think that's important to know by now? If you don't know, I guess thinking people have to go back and ask the question. Where did you think you were going when you supposedly accepted Christ? Which goes back to the previous question, that is, do you really know him? Amazing. You do the research for me and I'll call you. I hope you don't call back here. I got a revelation for you when you call back. I don't do research for you. You do research for yourself. You do research that you get a grade. I'm not going to do your work for you. I knew about hell before I even got saved. I knew that's where I was going. I have no question about where I was headed. I was headed for judgment. All the spiritual privileges after death and all the people who know the Lord that you knew and rejected or dismissed, when their help is done, the door is closed, all opportunities are finished. But even in hell and torment, the formerly rich man made a demand to satisfy his worthless life. His life was done. In hell, you're just fodder for the flames. You're punished forever. There's no favors down there. He told Abraham. He said, but it's an imperative. He's literally commanding Abraham to command Lazarus. Send Lazarus. He had no regard even in hell. Even in his current state of torment or torments, he only thought of himself and his wants. Amazing. Command Lazarus that he dips just the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Well, you deserve it. You're there because you deserve it. You think now you should get relief? Why? Why do we think that we should give prisoners relief? A person who murders someone deserves no relief. They deserve to die. People that commit capital crimes used to get punished. Capital punishment. There was not all this hee-hawing and crying about the feelings of some prisoner. I don't give a hoot and holler about someone that kills someone, whether we worry about whether lethal injection's gonna hurt him or her. I don't care about that. Well, you wouldn't feel a way if it was your children. I feel a way now. What are you talking about? I don't have to wait for anything to happen to my children or family to make a decision about whether I believe capital punishment, a person deserves to die. Of course they deserve to die. It's stupid not to think that. People in hell there because they deserve to be there. They refuse all the spiritual blessings and advantages that were given to them by God. They literally refuse. I don't need it. So they have to suffer the consequence, intended and unintended, of their own choices. Sympathy for what? You think it's going to help that person? No. There's not going to be any attorneys in hell. There's not going to be any plea bargaining in hell. There's not going to be any snitches in hell. Not going to be any deals made in hell. That's one place where ultimate justice will be meted out. And everybody down there can't help themselves or anybody else. He had no thought of anyone but himself and his wants. My tongue, I'm tormented. That's the whole purpose. Hell is a place of fire. And the fire is one of the reasons of the torments described. The torments of hell are not just fire. Now, the word torment in verse 24 is a bit different than the word torment in verse 23. The word means here intense pain or to be in anguish. I don't like pain of any kind. I don't like it. My mind and body does not, if I'm suffering from pain, I don't like it. Mental, especially the physical, I don't like it. I don't like when my shoulder hurts. I don't like it. So that's such a cheap illustration. Yeah, it might be, but I still don't like it. I got to get everyone put ice or heat on it, take something for it, hope I don't disconnect the puppy. If I turn over in the bed the wrong way, I used to be able to sleep on my shoulder. Nope, and I can't even touch that shoulder anymore. Got to have 18 pillows, look like a someone. I got to, you know, jerry-rig my arm so I don't hurt myself. This is ridiculous. I wake up, boy, I be hurting so bad. I be putting on all kinds of white and brown formulas and smelly, stinky, evergreen stuff. Smell like a walk-in emergency room, like a liniment factory. Don't even like my own self. Oh, man, that brings you down. I don't like pain at all. I don't like it. If there's a way to avoid it, I avoid it. Now, hell is the ultimate place of pain other than the lake of fire. So there's a means to get out of it. Hey, I may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I'm no fool. Okay. Hell to me was a great incentive not to go. Intense pain is in hell. Supposed to be. That's what judgment is all about. That's what divine judgment is all about. Listen, everyone in hell, their judgment is going to be because of their inaction towards God as a priority. Their inaction towards God's mercy will be the number one goal why they're in hell. Of course, they'll be in hell for other reasons, or they will experience punishment more or less depending upon how they treated others, but primarily because of their reaction to God. Oh, and by the way, something I found very interesting about the word torment, it's a passive verb, which means that the torments were done to him, and therefore he could no more stop that than he could start them. So in hell, the fires and the torments are done to you. So you don't have any control. There's no relief in hell. Zero. There's no relief. There's no aid in hell. So he couldn't find a place where there was less fire or less torments. It was all the same every place. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, the Lord described hell in another passage. That's tremendous anguish. And we, if we got hurt, we would maybe even cry. If it was hard enough, that's nothing. Nothing compared to that much of hell. Nothing. That hurts. Nothing compared to hell. Zero. My hand gets near fire. Hello. Me and fire, I'll cook something, but I don't want to cook me. There's just something about, you know, and you cook, you be smelling your burnt flesh. That's not good. Take a long time. Most folks never recover from them burns, depending upon what degree it is. And frankly, I don't care if it's first degree. It'll take a long time to heal. That stuff hurts. You put your elbow on that car out there, it's going to hurt. If you forget about it, yours is white. So you probably roll on it. You might get a little burn. Yeah, you put your hand on that blue one out there, and your hand might be on it when you lift it off that car. That thing be hot. I'd be barely touching hands. Ah! That's nothing compared to hell. Nothing. Oh, my car was so hot. You breathe, ain't you? You got air conditioning. You turned it on a moment or two. You're styling. Felt pretty good. That's not going to be a part of judgment. It's not going to be any AC. All it is torment and flame done to you by God. His torments were done to him. He had no control to do anything about it. It's not going to be any shade in hell. The Greek word for flame is used 7 times in the New Testament. 5 of these times is translated flame of fire. So it's not like you have, there's a little fire patch over there and it's just hot. You know, I better avoid, I might trip up in that little fireball over there. Oh, no. Flame of fire. That means everywhere where you are at, you are on fire. Flame of fire. So we can see that hell, the content of the place called hell, is a flame of fire. So wherever you're at, you're burning up. Forever. The other use is in 2 Thessalonians 1. I want to turn there. Because when you read that and see it, you can see exactly what's happening here and what's going to happen with people in the same condition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Flame of fire. Verse 8, in flaming fire. Same exact verb. That's what it's going to be like in hell. Flaming fire. No water, no water hoses. Why would this formerly rich man ask for relief? Just a tip of water. No. Talk of being a relief. You're not in a place to bargain. I'm surprised Abraham even talked to him. Except to say no to everything. Everything he asked, Abraham said no. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. What do you think hell's going to be? It's going to be a place where God's wrath and vengeance is on you forever. Taking vengeance on them that know not God. Well, I know the law. Shut up and listen to the rest of the verse, because this tells you whether you know God. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is to be obeyed. If you don't obey the gospel, you don't know God. You're headed for that flaming fire vengeance from God. The punishment is described as flaming fire. In both testaments, God is clearly described as a consuming fire. And that fire will be seen in the punishment of his enemies who refuse Christ's salvation. Mm-hmm. Flaming fire. That's what's coming. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. That means the torments, the destruction, the fire is forever. And part of that torment or torments is from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You no more have access to, let me not get ahead of myself. He says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? In other words, who shall pay the penalty for their sins or of their sins with an everlasting destruction or death? So this rules out any so-called annihilation theory on the part of the Seventh-day Adventists, because you cannot be annihilated eternally. I mean, something that's annihilated is gone. Last I checked, you can't be annihilated forever. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus also described the participants in hellfire as wailing and grinding their teeth. How can you be annihilated and be wailing and grinding your teeth? That doesn't make any sense. if you're annihilated. That's stupid. Annihilation teaching is stupid. And they hold the Bible. That's the irony of all these cults and stupid religions, is that they hold the answer in their hand and deny the very truth that's in there. In fact, the word, this word, in the New Testament and in the Vulgate, is never used to describe annihilation. This word destruction, everlasting destruction, never, never used to describe annihilation, but separation from God. Just as endless life belongs to the Christian, so everlasting destruction begins, or belongs rather, to those who are in opposition to him. So everyone's going to live forever. The question is, where? Everyone's going to live forever. Isn't that wonderful? Well, for some of us, yes, it'll be wonderful. But for many others, it won't be a wonderful thing. Worse than the fire is a separation of the ungodly man from any relief from God. That's the other part of torments. Fire is just one aspect of the torments in hell. Separation from God is another. They will be removed from his saving presence, his mercy, his love, and grace. There will be no more kindness, love, hope, goodness, smiles, family, only misery, and that for all eternity. So everything that is good and everything that is, I cannot even begin to imagine. Listen, when I was the worst, rankest sinner on earth, there was still opportunity for grace. Long as I was breathing, there was opportunity. There was still an opportunity of God's favor possible. Once you die, all of that dies. The only thing left is the full unleashing of the wrath of God. Mercilessly, the full unleashing of his wrath. No relief at all. I have never experienced, nor do I plan to experience, never being in God's presence. There was always a time I was in God's presence, everybody else, but death ends it for the unsaved person. So in God's presence, that all the mercies, the grace, the love, the loving, all the opportunities were there. But once a person dies apart from Christ, that's all gone. That's all gone. Oh, I'm too busy burning up to see anything. And God's going to make me a body that's going to be able to endure all that punishment. So there's no annihilation. Again, stupid. That's utterly stupid. Even Paul said of the resurrected body, the same body that is planted in the ground is not the same body that's going to come up. It's going to be a different body. Those bodies you put in that ground, those who are looking forward to heaven, those bodies are going to be new. Everyone's going to have a new body. It's just a question of where you're going with it. The sinner punished forever will never have the opportunity ever to see the majestic power of the Creator. I believe that the saving gospel is the issue here. Never be another opportunity to be saved. Instead, an uncrossable and fixed gulf that will keep the sinner and saint away from each other forever. Back to Luke 16. Look at verse 24 again. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in his flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. In other words, no. And here's the reason. Now, the formerly rich man called Abraham father, and Abraham called him son, which means he was a Jew. Okay. And in torments, all right, I've said before so many times, being Jewish, as far as lineage and birth is concerned, does not guarantee that you'll be in the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, it does guarantee that if you do not know Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. Who do you think Jesus was talking to when he was giving these parables? He's talking to Jews, Pharisees, scribes. Abraham said, "Son, remember." That's a cutting word. One of the chief torments of hell will be remembrance of what was enjoyed and of what was done in this world. Nor will there be any mitigating of the suffering to spend an eternity where there will be nothing else to do forever, day or night, which they won't be, but to remember what was done and what might have been if the life had been right. In fact, hell is described as pitch blackness, but at the same time as fire. How is that possible? Of course it's possible. I've seen pictures of it myself. And in fact, anyone who's ever watched a moon launch or a rocket launch has seen it. There's no question about the fact that you can have pitch blackness and fire. I mean, that's nothing new. Remember, you had the opportunity to do right by Lazarus. You enjoyed your good things and your good life without any regard for Lazarus. Now that you are tormented, you have a very clear memory of who Lazarus was. Now, think about that. Suddenly, he wants Lazarus to help him. He might have saw him. Who was that? Oh, he knows him now. Abraham said he's comforted now. But the comforts of the rich man had are gone forever, and the joys of Lazarus have just commenced. One is to be comforted, the other to be tormented forever. How much better, therefore, is poverty with the friendship of God than riches with all that the world can bestow? And how foolish to seek our chief pleasures only in this life. Verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you, I like that, us, me and Lazarus, and you, Lazarus, and like Lazarus and all this, Lazarus, okay? He's not Lazarus, not Lazarus. It's not Joshua, it's Joshua. It's not Job, it's Job. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So beside the fact that the roles of each of you is unalterably changed, in addition to this, there is a huge chasm that is fixed, that is strengthened, firm, or immovable. It is so established that it will never be movable or passable. It will forever divide heaven and hell. One writer said, quoting, "Which would pass?" We are not to press this passage literally as if those who are in heaven would desire to go and to visit the wicked in the world of woe. The simple meaning of the statement is that there can be no communication between one and the other. There could be no passing from one to the other. It is impossible to conceive that the righteous would desire to leave their abodes in glory to go to dwell in the world of woe, nor can we suppose that they wish to go for any reason unless it were possible to furnish relief. That would be out of the question. Not even a drop of water will be furnished as a relief to the sufferer. And that really would answer the reason why Lazarus would not be sent to relieve the man. Okay, because verse 26 is an answer to the question that he already asked Abraham to command Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger and to relieve him. Abraham's saying there's no way, even if that were possible. It's not possible. Neither can they pass to us. There can be no doubt that the wicked will desire to pass the gulf that divides them from heaven. You doggone right, they want to all go now. They would be glad to be in a state of happiness, but all such wishes will be in vain. How, in the face of a solemn statement of the Savior here, can people believe that there will be a restoration of all wicked to heaven? I've heard that lie from so many people. He solemnly assures us that there can be no passage from that world of woe to the abodes of the blessed. Yet in the face of this, many universalists hold that hell will be vacated of its guilty minions, or millions rather, and that all of its miserable inhabitants will be received to heaven. They're not the only one. Some Catholics believe that, the Seventh-day Adventists, or rather Mormons believe it. Shucks, all of them believe it to some degree. They don't want people in judgment. If they're going to be there, they ain't going to be that long. You know, the state of purgatory and some other of these states, you get rotisserie for a little while until someone buys you out of it. You know, didn't we read that the Bible says that money can't redeem his brother? I guess they didn't read that part in the Bible, but it is in there. Well, you know, I shouldn't assume it's in there because they'd be cutting out a lot of stuff. Might have cut that out too. And even if it was in big, giant letters, most folks that read it wouldn't believe it anyway. Who shall conduct them across this gulf when Jesus Christ says it cannot be passed? Who shall build a bridge over that yawning chasm which he says is fixed? No, if there is anything certain from Scripture, it is that they who enter hell return no more. They who sink there sink forever. End of quote. They're going. There's not going to be any relief. It's not designed to relieve, or what have it. Verse 27 and 28. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. It's amazing how this man come up with all these interesting plans of how things are going to be. He in hell. What does he have time to come up with these ridiculous concepts? Well, if he take Lazarus, again, command Lazarus, rise him from the dead, send him to my brother's house, and actually send him to my father's house where my brothers are, implying they're rich too. So I got five rich brothers and the rich daddy. Well, send Lazarus over to my father's house to tell my brothers what's happening to me in torment. And what about Lazarus? He gonna just go back to heaven? What kind of nonsense is that? The man's saying stupid stuff. Still unrelenting in his state, now he requests that Abraham, and this time he didn't command to be requested. Okay. He requested that Abraham would send Lazarus to his brothers so that he would warn them of the torments that he was suffering and what was to come to his five brothers. Since he could find a relief for himself, at least he could find relief for them. And that's his deception, of course. It would appear that they were probably rich as well, for they all lived in their father's house. He wanted Lazarus to warn them. Now, if Abraham would not send Lazarus to the formerly rich man in hell, maybe he would be inclined to send Lazarus to his brother's house or father's house, talk to his brethren. Of course, that would mean that he would have to be risen from the dead to do it. Abraham's going to respond to him, give him quite a sobering response, one that would not accommodate any of his requests. All requests for any possible change in the status of the dead and suffering is gone at the moment of his death. It's over. From then on, all that is left is righteous sufferings forever. It's too late for spiritual matters after death. There are no second or third chances. There are no returns in any different forms. You're not coming back as a bat. There are no deals that can be made. There is no one who will help you or others who care about you now. They can cry all they want. You can't change nothing because they're dead. He didn't seem to care about his brother's spiritual condition while he was alive, and now it was too late. So what was the sobering response of Abraham? I love this. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What? Yeah. They have all they need already to avoid the torment that you're in now. Implication, you had it. No. They have Moses and the prophets. This man was no longer in any control of anything. I don't care what his wealth was on earth. His earthly time was up, and all matters pertaining to his life and in this life was over forever. His worthless request was obviously rejected. Why? Because Abraham was so cruel and cold of heart. Was it because God is cold and uncaring? Could he at least see the sincerity that this man displayed in hell? And could he not at the least send Lazarus to do this? I mean, is that asking too much? Isn't it a worthy request? I mean, one worthy of merit? Isn't this exactly what God wants anyway? Doesn't he want to get the message of the gospel out? The answer to these stupid questions, and all of the stupid questions are summarized in the verse. And he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they have all they need to avoid the torments this man would suffer forever. We minimize the scriptures, and yet it contains everything you need to avoid hell and get to heaven. Moses and the prophets is another way of saying the entire Old Testament. In that is sufficient truth to keep one from judgment. Again and again, the notion that people under the law had no means of salvation or clear instruction to avoid wrath is absurd. There are plenty of it. And once again, this truth serves as a constant rebuke to a stupid church thriving in her ignorance of the Old Testament, thinking that it is an irrelevant book. How utterly moronic and pathetic that thinking is. That mindset, frankly speaking, is gross evil. Jesus is clear that Moses and the prophets were sufficient for these men to avoid the wrath to come. If they would not listen and obey them, then their judgment was just, and they would all join him in his doom. And this should also be a sonic boom of rebuke to a so-called church that thinks that she needs something other than scripture or added to the scriptures to convince the hearer of their doom. I need something other than scripture and something added to the scriptures to convince a heathen of their doom? They have all they need in the scriptures. And if they do not believe, then so be it. Their doom is sealed. They counted themselves unworthy of eternal life. They have no one to blame but themselves, and they will suffer the consequences of their self-unworthiness or their self-judgment. We have all we need in the Word of God. The sinner has all they need in the Word of God. The message of salvation is not enhanced by human tweaking. It is hindered and ruined by such wickedness, and the evidence of that fact surrounds us. One writer said, quoting, here is their privilege. They have Moses and the prophets, and their duty, let them hear them and mix faith with them, and that will be sufficient to keep them from the place of judgment and torment. But by this, it appears that there is sufficient evidence in the Old Testament, in Moses and the prophets, to convince those that will hear them impartially that there is another life after this, and a state of rewards and punishment for good and bad men. For that was a thing which the rich man would have his brethren assured of, and for that they are turned over to Moses and the prophets. They have enough. Everything they need is right in the scriptures. Look at this fool in hell. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one went from the dead, they will repent. That man is a fool. Look at his response to Moses and the prophets. He told Abraham that Moses and the prophets were not enough. Now, didn't he realize that his own unbelief was the reason why he was in hell in the first place? Not to mention, how could he possibly know what was right for his brothers when he didn't even know what was right for himself? Hell is going to be the ultimate place of ultimate fools. If there's all this discussion going on in hell, it's going to be one stupid place. Because how could you possibly know what's good for somebody else? You in hell. Even though it was right for yourself. Not to mention that Abraham, I'm certain, knew much more than this tormented fool, this tormented sinner. who was he to question Abraham? No, Abraham, that Bible ain't enough. No, it ain't enough. Scripture's never enough for anybody. Got to have the dancing clowns. It's remarkable that even in torment, the sinner still thinks he knows something that heaven doesn't know. It's ridiculous. Abraham is in heaven. You can't be in a better place in heaven with God. This man is in hell and in torment and in fire, and he's going to tell Abraham, no, the word ain't enough. No. How utterly stupid this man was, but his stupidity was by no means exclusive to his age, for there are multitudes of people who think they know more than God, while at the same time rejecting God and his truth. Look at the ignorant confidence that he displayed. No, the word is not enough, but surely if Lazarus came back from the dead and spoke to them, they would repent. How did he know that? How could he possibly know that? How? And he knew that how? Others suggest that when the man said no, he was stating that although the word is sufficient, they would not hear it because they have heard them so long in vain, that there is no prospect now that they will attend to the message. But if one should go to them directly from the eternal world, they would hear him. And why would God torment a soul in glory by bringing him back to the world of sin? Why in the world would Abraham say, you know what, Lazarus, I think it's time for you to, you know, go back? It's one of these It's a Wonderful Life situations. You know, all these dumb, stupid movies about people going back to earth. They were an angel or a devil, whatever, and they in transition, they got to go back. And it's a bunch of nonsense, friends. Why in the world would Abraham or the Lord send Lazarus back? I ain't going nowhere. Why I got to go back? That conversation, the question would never happen. Why in the world would God torment a soul in glory by bringing him back to the world of sin? That's senseless. Verse 31, and he said unto him, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. If they will not respond properly and immediately to the word of God, then they could never be convinced or won over by the lesser. If they can't respond to the greater, they cannot respond to the lesser. That is, Lazarus coming back from the dead. You don't believe me? Okay, turn to John 11 in closing. You don't have to believe nothing I say. This man had no idea what he was talking about. You don't have to believe me. The greater was the Moses and the prophets. If they didn't believe the greater, they certainly wouldn't believe the lesser. John 11, verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, coming to the grave. This is Lazarus, is not the same person, of course. This just Lazarus was a common name. But it is interesting what I'm going to use here. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, coming to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he had been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then he took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou heardest me or hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus spoke, and he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed them. See, but. See, you just can't close the chapter up. That just proves it. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. The but is a contrast. Some believe, but some of them that didn't went their ways to the Pharisees, then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, wow, that was great. Lazarus came back from that. Wow, what power is this? Oh, it didn't say that? Oh, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. They admitted that Jesus did miracles. They just admitted it. They just admitted he did many miracles. That means the word many means a lot. Okay. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. Yeah, that's the intent. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Oh, our gig is up. Let's pimp the people. Oh, well, the Romans gonna come and take away our nation. They're not gonna like the idea of the nation following some charismatic leader. We gotta be concerned about our nation. We gotta believe in the nationalization of our nation, our people. We're nationalists. We gotta believe and do whatever we can to stop this horrible sinning of a man doing many miracles and raising people from the dead and blessing untold lives and giving out the gospel and feeding the hungry and healing the sick, because Rome will come and see there's a threat and they'll take away our place. Notice the order of what's important. They'll take away our place and our nation. Yeah, that's right. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto him, you know nothing at all. You people are stupid. That's what he said. Nor consider that it is expedient for us, okay, that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. Well, Jesus has got to die then. If what you're saying is true, he's got to die. So the idea that if you bring back someone from the dead, oh, they're going to repent. No, not necessarily. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not only for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Yeah, bring back someone from the dead and they'll kill him. It's no indication of anything. You hear people claim they came back from the dead. Listen, I ain't even watching. What? I just saw a light. Yeah, well, okay. I felt real warm. You can't feel nothing when you're dead or in a coma. What are you feeling? It's nothing to feel. If you're dead, you don't feel anything physically because you're dead. If you're dead, I don't know. People say a lot of things. I don't know. Well, that's it for chapter 16. Next, we're going to chapter 17. Lord, thank you again for the truth this evening. And Lord, I do thank you again for the privilege of the word. May we rejoice in the privilege of it. Thank you again for another chapter that we finished, and pray that, Lord, we have learned and keep learning, keep growing, keep submitting to these truths. Bless the bread and cup this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.